Syrian refugees and the trouble in that part of the world. But I just want to read you an account from a young Syrian male who survived the sinking of a vessel he was travelling in as he was trying to escape to Europe. This is what he had to say in Milan. "We thought that Europe cares and that they would save us. But we spent hours in the water before anyone came. So we have lost hope in Europe. There's discrimination here and no freedom to move. They say, yes, we feel sorry for you, but there are legal issues. Why did you let us in then? Why not leave us in the sea? I was stopped on the train in Austria along with around 10 others. We'd already given our money to the smuggler. We asked to apply for asylum in Austria, but they said we need your fingerprints. They got our fingerprints, then took us in a car back to the border and dumped us in Italy. We were told the fingerprinting was for security criminal matters and not for asylum, but they tricked us. Now I am trapped. They want us to be law-abiding, but they do not behave like that themselves." See, for this man, as with many, many others, he is stuck in a situation that is not what he thought it would be. He thought he'd finally arrived in Austria, where he would be safe, where he would have refuge, only to be taken across the border and dumped in Italy, to be stuck there without his family, unable to be reunited with them. Many people in our world have never known the kind of peace that we've grown up with. Many people in our world have never known freedom. And Israel as a nation had never known peace. When they were born as a nation, there were 70 people that went into Egypt. And they grew and grew into a nation of people, and immediately they were put into slavery. They spent the first 400 years of their life as a nation as slaves in Egypt. Then God rescued them from there, and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Then finally, they get to the land that God promised them, where they spend generations fighting to conquer the land from the wicked inhabitants. Until finally, tonight, we come to the point when Israel's arrived. Finally, they are in the land, their own land that God's promised them. Finally, they are safe. Finally, they can stop fighting. Finally, there is peace, and they can enjoy God's promises. Finally, they've arrived, or so they think. They've arrived only to have it torn away, to be overpowered again by foreign armies, to be carried off as slaves and as exiles. Well, today we're covering the rise and the fall of the nation of Israel. We're going to see Israel at the height of their importance in the world, at the height of their political power. Then we're going to see them plummet to near total destruction. Now, if you have a look at your Bibles, the ground that we're covering today goes from the book of Judges, which Beth read to us before, all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Now, if you look at my Bible there, you can see that that's quite a bit of ground. And we're going to go through page by page. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to sort of go over the story in broad strokes. So we're covering a lot of ground, so make sure you stay with me. But we will see something very important about God's kingdom. We'll see something very important about the nature of God's kingdom. For as we see Israel go from conquerors to conquered, from blessing to curse, from established to exiled, we're asking the question, have God's promises failed Israel? Have God's promises failed? And if God is building his kingdom through Abraham's family, why on earth did he let them fall again into obscurity and slavery? How could God raise up a people only to tear them down? Well, before we really dive in there, let's just quickly catch up to where we've been so far. We're looking at the big story of the Bible, which is really the big story of all of history. For God has told us where history is going. At the beginning, in the creation, we saw the pattern of God's kingdom. We saw kind of the key ingredients, the key elements of what God's kingdom looks like. It looks like God's people in God's place, under God's rule, receiving God's blessing. Very enthusiastic. And but very soon we saw the kingdom perished when God's people rejected him as God. And we saw that the big problem is sin. Sin is the thing that destroyed the creation, destroyed the pattern of God's kingdom. And we saw that in the fall, in the perished kingdom, God pointed towards the solution. We saw a serpent crusher would come from Adam's family and destroy the devil. Then in the promises to Abraham, we saw hope, the promise of a kingdom, that God's people would indeed live in God's place, that they would be a great nation living in the land of Canaan, that they would be blessed and be a blessing to people from all nations. Then we saw God rescue his people from out of Egypt, and we saw that this pointed to God's salvation from sin and death, for they were saved by the blood of the Lamb that died in their place. And then a fortnight ago, in our last talk on the series, we saw that after God saved his people, he provided for them by giving his word, his law, to rule over them. God showed how to live as God's holy people, but also provided a solution to the fact that it was impossible for them to keep it. God's law pointed beyond bulls and goats and sinful priests to a greater sacrifice and a greater priest. And so finally today, not today today, but finally today, Israel entered the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine that God had promised them. Then they called out to God for a king to rule over them. So turn back just one book to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 7. Glad I said it quick enough. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verses 4 and 5. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who was the prophet who was leading God's people at the time. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, this looks like a pretty reasonable request, seeing as one, Samuel's sons were acting wickedly. They were not acting and ruling as God would have his people ruled. So that's a good reason to get rid of them. And two, God had promised that his people would have a king. God had promised a king to rule over them. But there's a problem with their request. See, they didn't want a king so that a king to keep them from being like the nations. They didn't want a king that would rule them God's way, just like Adam and Eve were supposed to live God's way and display God's character to creation. No, they wanted a king, not so they could be holy and different from the nations. They wanted a king so they could be like the nations. They didn't want to be God's kingdom of special people. They didn't want to be a kingdom that is holy and different and set apart from all the other nations, displaying God's character. They wanted to be like the nations. This was a rejection of God as their king. Well, God responds, and he does what he ultimately does for all who reject him. He gives them what they want. He gives them what they want, but he warns them first. It's kind of like the Australian government. They have created a law in this country in regards to cigarettes. It's not illegal to purchase cigarettes. It's not illegal to smoke cigarettes. But the law requires that a warning be printed on every cigarette packet. And I don't know if you've seen them, but they look pretty gross. You know, throat cancer, lung cancer, toes that fall off, and gangrene, and all that kind of stuff. And so for a smoker, you can't ignore that warning. I mean, you can't miss the warning. You can ignore it. You can't miss it. Well, God gives a warning. He says, you can have a king like the nations, but I'm going to tell you what a king like the nations is going to do for you. A king like the nations is going to be trouble. And sure enough, God gives them a king like the nations, and it backfires in Israel's face. He gives them Saul, and it's not very long before Saul is doing the very things that God warned against. He builds up a mighty army, and then he rejects God's word. He becomes proud and arrogant and does his own thing. And so God rejects Saul to establish his chosen king. His king is David, but David turns out every bit as sinful as Saul. But we learn that God has chosen David for something greater. He hasn't chosen David because of his own character or who he is. God's purpose in choosing David goes well beyond David himself. And that's where we come back to our passage in 2 Samuel 7, where you kept your finger. After I told you, after you'd already pulled your finger out. 2 Samuel 7. Here we see that the focus of God's choice of David is not David himself, but on his offspring. 7 verse 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come for your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. God is going to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, through David's offspring. God will establish his people in his place, verse 10. In peace, verse 10 and 11. Under the rule of David's offspring. And this one will build God's house. Verse 13. This is really significant if we look back to what we saw a few weeks ago, to the promise to Judah. Remember, God had promised through Jacob to Judah that from the line of Judah, from Judah's offspring, would come a donkey riding Lion King who would rule forever. Remember? Well, David is a descendant of Judah. And so the promise to David is really a growing and a building on God's promise to Judah. And God's promise to Judah is really a growing and a building on God's promise to Adam. The promise for the serpent crusher to Adam and the forever king to Judah is the same promise that we see here, the promise of a king who will rule forever from David's family, a king who will build God's house and build God's kingdom, whose kingdom would be established forever. Well, it's an amazing promise. And that is not all, because as we just read, God said he would have a special relationship with this offspring of David. I will be his father, verse 14, and he will be my son. Well, things are looking pretty good here for David and for the nation of Israel. I wonder, how would you feel if you got a promise from God like this? Imagine if God came to me and said, you know, one of your sons is going to be the king of Maxwellstonia in some far-off, distant tropical island. I think that's pretty cool. And he's going to live there in peace and harmony and prosperity. You'll never have to worry. I think, yeah, that's great. Can you imagine for a family, if you were a parent who'd grown up and only known hostility, if all you'd known was fighting and war, and you had a promise that your children would live in safety, that your people would live in safety, and that there was no fear for their lives, but that they would be established, not only established, but that God would never remove his love from them. Well, this promise is an amazing promise indeed, and David praised God for his promises. And in the first generation of David's offsprings, things started to look even better than they had in David's day. Turn ahead to 1 Kings, it's the very next book after 2 Samuel, and chapter 4. Well, in the very next generation, in David's son Solomon, we see many of God's good promises fulfilled. In 1 Kings 4, verse 20, we see that Israel has become a great nation of God's people because the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. God's people are established in God's place, verse 21, because Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, which is the land that God had promised to Abraham. We see that they are enjoying God's blessings. They ate and drank and they were happy, verse 20. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, they lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. And not only were they blessed, but just as God had promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, in verse 34, we see that all nations start coming to Israel to be blessed. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And then David's son Solomon built God a house as God had promised. He built a temple in the middle of God's people. Chapter 8, verse 20. Solomon says, "The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place here for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Indeed, the promises are looking pretty good. So good, in fact, that later in chapter 8, in verse 56, Solomon can say this: "Not one word has failed of all the good promises that God gave through his servant Moses." Not one word of all God's promises has failed. It looks like God's kingdom has come. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, receiving God's blessing. But it turns out that Solomon, for all his wisdom, is really just a wiser version of the kings that the other nations around Israel have. For Solomon ignores God's word. He turns his heart to foreign women and to their idols. He turns his back on God to worship images of stone and wood. And not only does Solomon reject God, but son after son after son after son of David rejects God. And Israel joins in the rebellion of their kings, and God punishes them. Because of Solomon's sin, God warned that Israel would be split in two. Because of the sins of subsequent sons of David, God warned that Israel would be carried out of his place. They would be judged and punished. And so, just like God said, the kingdom was torn in two. And just like when God had warned Adam and Eve of the consequences of their sin, God again kicked his people out of his place. In year 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria. It was destroyed, they were carried off and scattered, never to be a kingdom again. In the year 586, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom is destroyed. They are carried, well, the people that are left are carried off to Babylon. There's no longer a son of David on the throne. There's only a tiny remnant of Israel, most of them in Babylon. And so we've got to wonder, well, what has happened to God's promises? Didn't God promise a forever king to rule forever with peace and security? Didn't God promise that they would never be destroyed? Yet if you flick back to chapter 2, there's a hint in there that this was to come. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. See, these promises came true in the first instance, in a partial way, in Solomon. These promises were partially fulfilled in Solomon. God's house was built, the temple was built, there was peace, there was blessing, and Israel was established. Yet he sinned and God punished him. But it turns out that this was only a partial fulfillment. The rest was yet to come. The rest that God promised was eternal, and that was still coming. The place that God promised that they would inhabit, well, they weren't there yet. God's promises weren't finally and ultimately fulfilled in Solomon's day. Now, if we look at the next section, we see that we move from a partial kingdom, the partial fulfillment of God's promises, to this time when Israel has been almost destroyed, when God's prophets, his messengers, speak about God's kingdom. They say that God's promises have not failed. God's kingdom is still to come. It will still come through David's offspring. What we see here is that God's people is not just the ethnic group of Jews, of those who are descended from David. But they promise that people from all nations will enter into God's people. The prophets show us that the temple that Solomon built that was destroyed in 586 was not ultimately the house that God was talking about. It was only a symbol of that house, that there would be a new temple, God promised, of more glory than the first. We see that there will be a new Jerusalem. In Isaiah 65, we read this. We turn to Isaiah 65, if you like. In verse 17, God says, Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. He goes on to say that no longer will there be infants that die young. No longer will there be sickness. No longer will they be carried out of their place. He even says in verse 25 that the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountains. See, the kingdom that God is promising is a kingdom where even creation itself is new and different, where all the effects of the fall have been reversed. Indeed, the fulfillment of God's kingdom was yet to come. The fulfillment of God's kingdom is not a political nation state of Israel occupying Palestine. No, it's far, far greater than that. And so we see that God has allowed the rise and fall of Israel because that was not the kind of kingdom that he was building. The kind of kingdom that God is building is bigger than a political power. The Israel of Solomon's day doesn't even compare to the kingdom that God will build through David's son, through David's offspring. Well, what does this mean for us? We come to the end of the Old Testament. We come to the end of this chapter of Israel's history. We see that Israel are exiles, even after some of them go back to back from Babylon to Jerusalem. We see that spiritually they're still exiles. They're still persecuted. They're still sinful. They still have no Davidic king over them. They're still harassed by the nations around them. Well, we see that because the kingdom is not a kingdom of the here and now, it's not a physical kingdom of bricks and stone and mortar in Palestine. It's not a physical kingdom simply of those who are genetically descended from Abraham. We see it as a kingdom that is far greater, a kingdom in the new creation. Well, that means for us that we must not try and build our kingdoms here on earth. We must not try and cling to this passing world. We must invest in God's kingdom, in the new creation. Well, there will be more for those of us who are doing the studies this week. We'll dig more into this this coming week. But at the end of the Old Testament, we are waiting for David's offspring to come. We're waiting for the king that was prophesied about. Let me close by reading to you from the book of Zechariah in chapter 9. I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots and the war horses, for he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. I will restore twice as much from you. God will save his people, and they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. It's an amazing promise that God promised through his prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God who always keeps his promises. We thank you that we have seen that your kingdom is far bigger and better than a kingdom of stone, than a kingdom of political power, than a kingdom of people here on this broken earth. We thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom that exists in the new creation, is a kingdom that comes about not with a sinful human king like David or Saul or Solomon, but with a perfect king who will rule perfectly, who will rule forever. We thank you that your kingdom is a kingdom where people will no longer know the hurt and the violence that we know in this world we live in. That it's a kingdom where there will no longer be any tears, no longer any destruction, no longer any grief. And Father, we pray that you would help us to invest in that kingdom and not try and build a kingdom on this world. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.